Our next reading from God's Word comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 22 through 26. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 901. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, that is Jesus, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this promise of the Holy Spirit that has now been fulfilled. Thank you that throughout the ages, beginning with the apostles, that your Holy Spirit taught them your word, that they were enabled to preach Christ from the Old Testament, and that indeed, ever since then, you have guided your church into all the truth. And you have taught us through your word and your spirit all the things that you have revealed in the law and in the prophets. So, Lord, we pray as we read this word, as this word is preached, that you would teach us as well, that we might know you, and that we might love you, that we might serve you, that we might obey you, that we might delight ourselves in you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Presbyterian and Reform theology has often had an undeserved reputation of discounting the work of the Holy Spirit, or not giving proper emphasis to the work of the Holy Spirit. Some have claimed that because we don't have manifestations of the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as the speaking of tongues in our worship, that we deny the Holy Spirit. And there are churches in our tradition that seem to exude a dry, rationalistic, emotional state than a commitment to biblical piety. And therefore, people have drawn the conclusion that the Holy Spirit is not as prominent in our theology as he ought to be. Now, this is not a new charge. One of our predecessor denominations, the Presbyterian Church in the United States, amended the Westminster Confession of Faith in the early part of the 20th century, adding three chapters to it, and one chapter was on the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're interested, our denomination did not adopt these changes, as these chapters are noticeably inferior to the chapters of the original. But what these theologians missed is that the person and work of the Holy Spirit shines through every portion of the Westminster Confession of Faith, from the beginning and the inspiration and authority of the Scripture, through the creation, through God exercising his perfect providence, governing every creature and every action personally and perfectly, through the work of redemption, effectual calling, repentance unto life, faith in Christ, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification, and the continuing work of the Holy Spirit in you, brethren in Christ, that gives you a different understanding, a different relationship of the law of God and the covenant of works in your life than people who were apart from the Spirit, that you are no longer under the law as a covenant of works, because God has given you His Spirit. Now, in the description of prayer that ends both the large and shorter catechism, the person and work of the Holy Spirit shine through. B.B. Warfield, one of the preeminent theologians of the early 20th century, said that John Calvin was preeminently the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Sinclair Ferguson, a contemporary writer, noted that of the works of John Owen, of the 16-volume set that you see in practically every Reformed pastor's library, two thick volumes of those are exclusively devoted to the person work of the Holy Spirit. Now, similarly to today, there's much confusion about the work of the Holy Spirit. Roman Catholicism at the time of the Reformation had usurped the Spirit's role, and they had replaced it with the magisterium of the church and the sacraments as the exclusive purveyors of the grace of God. Rationalistic and behavioristic expressions of Christianity often denied the Holy Spirit, presenting Christianity as an external moral code in which even the unregenerates are able to obey. Others look for immediate revelations of the Holy Spirit, bypassing the Word of God. Calvin himself noted the impossibility of discussion with people who, as he put it, punctuate every paragraph that they utter with references to what the Spirit had told them. So you can see that clear biblical teaching on the person work of the Holy Spirit is urgently needed in the church. Since the upper room discourse is so filled with references to the Holy Spirit, I thought it might be helpful for us really to give an overview of the work of the Spirit rather than going verse by verse through the passage that we just read. And so today we're going to look at the work of the Spirit in four functions that the Spirit performs: illumination of the truth, repentance unto life, adoption as sons, and communion with God. So first of all believers receive illumination of the truth through the Holy Spirit. John 14:17 and John 16:13 both refer to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. Now, why do we need the Spirit of truth? Well, the world is full of lies, and our souls are filled with lies. This goes all the way back to the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, in which man, according to Paul in Romans 1:25, as the original text puts it, exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And what the lie is the persuasion that the creator is not God, but that the creature is to be elevated above the creator. And so this is the essence of idolatry. This has been going on since Eden. We see this explicitly in the scripture, in the Tower of Babel, in the idolatry of the nation of Israel, and their rejection of the law and the prophets. And while we may think of ourselves as too worldly and sophisticated to bow down before idols of wood, metal, and stone, Calvin called the human heart a factory of idols. Idolatry is more insidious to us than a statue of wood or metal or stone. And the main thing that all these lies have in common that lead us to idolatry is that they demote God to the level of a creature. That they demote God even to the level of someone or something that does not exist, and they erect false gods in its place. So since the fall, we're not disposed to believe the truth. We're not disposed to act on the truth. We're not disposed to obey the truth. So how does the Holy Spirit resolve this problem in us? Well, first, he does this through working in harmony with the other persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son. The Spirit's role is to bring glory to the Father and to the Son. The Spirit never launches out on a work of his own, nor does he draw attention to himself. He points to the Father and to the Son. The particular passage that we're studying today, he points to Jesus. We read in this passage in verse 26 that he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. More broadly, he is the author of the Scripture itself, the Word of Truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture was breathed out by the Holy Spirit. His very breath created the Scripture through the minds and the writings of men who inspired, the Spirit inspired them, breathed out the Scriptures in such a way that we receive their thoughts, their personality, but true truth, inspired truth. And more broadly, also, our Westminster Confession of Faith tells us that the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are determined is the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. And that's key, because when Scripture is read, and the fact that Scripture even exists is because the Spirit breathed out those words. The Spirit never works apart from the Word. The Spirit always works through the Word, and the Word through the Spirit. They cannot be separated. So not only is the Holy Spirit the author of Scripture, but the Holy Spirit illuminates the Scripture. He is the illuminator of Scripture. We not only need the Word of God, but because we are fallen, we need a teacher. We need the Holy Spirit to give us understanding of what's in the Scriptures. You're going to see in your bulletin every Lord's Day between the reading of God's Word and the sermon that there's a line item called Prayer for Illumination. Well, what's that all about? Calvin calls illumination an internal persuasion and yielding to God's Word. This is exactly what we need. The objective of the preacher is not to present a research paper to you. The objective is that we pray for our words to be illuminated by the Spirit, that you may understand the things that God has given us in His Word, and that they would be brought home to you for your understanding, for your application, for your embracing, for your engagement, that it's an action of Word and Spirit, that Word and Spirit not only give you information, but transformation, that your mind is edified, your mind is addressed because it's rational discourse, but your heart is engaged, your affections are brought forth, love for God, love for one another, love for Christ's church, and that because of that, your actions are informed and directed by Scripture. It's mind, it's heart, and will, and we need the Spirit to make that connection with us. We also need the help of the Spirit, those of us who preach and teach, to give us utterance, to open the hearts of the people of God, to teach them through the Word of God, to convict those who are still outside of Christ of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to be able to speak in such a way that the hearts of the people of God are opened unto God, that they receive God's Word not as the words of man, but as the words of God. And so this tells you that preaching is a unique event in which the Word and Spirit are brought to bear on the congregation. And so this is a challenge. This is a reminder for you to pray for us as we pray for you. Now in John 14 and 26, once again we read, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said." Now this had a special significance for the apostles. We see by Judas, this is not Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot is already gone to make his bargain with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians to betray Jesus. He's already undertaken this work. Satan has already entered into him. But Judas, in verse 22, we see that disciples had not yet come to a full understanding of what the law and the prophets reveal about Jesus. They had been in Jesus' midst for 3 years, and yet they still are full of confusion about Jesus. And we see further evidence of this at Gethsemane when all the disciples desert him. And yet, compare Peter's behavior 50 days after the resurrection of Christ at Pentecost to Peter's behavior on the night in which our Lord was betrayed. What was the difference? It's the work of the Holy Spirit in teaching Peter and bringing all the things that Jesus had said to Peter's remembrance and bringing together all that the law and the prophets had written concerning Jesus. For example, if you read the sermon that Peter preaches on Pentecost, you're going to see that he preaches from 3 Old Testament texts. And then the application is, this is Jesus, this is now, this is fulfilled in your hearing. Repent, believe, be baptized, be saved. So he is able to preach boldly, also because the Holy Spirit, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up. You don't see that boldness in the night that our Lord Jesus was betrayed. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is teaching Peter. He's bringing that which Jesus had said to remembrance. And so there's a sense in which this is a unique work for the apostles, because they were the ones whom God has commissioned to be his spokesman to complete the work of the Scripture and to carry out Christ's mission to the world. However, the Holy Spirit is also your teacher. This doesn't mean you don't need human teachers, but the Holy Spirit is your teacher because the Holy Spirit enables you to compare Scripture with Scripture, to develop a right understanding of God's Word. He prompts you to pray, and he prompts you to seek the Lord for more light. He teaches the church through preachers, through theologians, through confessions of faith. He reminds you of things that Jesus has said and what the Scripture says. Now, this ministry of reminder is rather underrated. We desire the new and the novel. Studies have shown that the most effective word in advertising and marketing is new. But if you've been a follower of Christ for very long, what you hear from the pulpit is reminder, the ministry of reminder, because all of us need to be reminded of the basics, the Word, the prayer, the sacraments, the gospel, that God has sent a Redeemer to redeem you out of the estate of sin and misery and bring you into the estate of salvation, that he has done this work through Jesus Christ, and he has applied that redemption to his people by the work of his Holy Spirit. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism takes a slightly different approach than this, but all the earlier Reformed catechisms conveyed the 3 essential things that believers must know. Their purpose was to tell people what to believe. That is, the basic doctrines of the faith, teaching the Apostles' Creed, how to live the law of God, and how to pray the Lord's Prayer. And these are the basics that you and I will never outgrow. What to believe, how to live, how to pray. So not only does the Holy Spirit give illumination of the truth to all believers, but the Holy Spirit gives repentance of life, repentance unto life to all believers. In John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now the Word of God and the Spirit of God work together to regenerate those who are outside of Christ and bring them to God's family, into Christ's kingdom. This is the new birth, being born of water and of the Spirit. This is what is known as regeneration. But the reason that I've chosen the phrase repentance unto life is this is the comprehensive phrase that describes the whole of the Christian life. Our shorter catechism, question 87, tells us repentance unto life is a saving grace where a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Do you hear the comprehensiveness of this? While this statement doesn't specifically reference the Holy Spirit, how can this action be undertaken apart from the work of the Holy Spirit? How can you hate sin apart from the work of the Spirit in your life? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. How can you know the mercy of God in Christ apart from the Spirit teaching you? You may see it as an abstract truth that God has exhibited mercy in Christ to some people, maybe some people in history, but how do you receive that mercy that God has extended to you in Christ apart from the work of the Holy Spirit applying that mercy and giving you this assurance, this conviction that I can rest in the work of Christ. Jesus did not merely die in history. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for my sins. He has purged my guilt. He has taken the stain of my sins upon him. He has given me life. I live in his life. I live in his righteousness. My flesh and my old life are crucified. They are put to death. How can you see the odiousness of your sin apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit? And how can you not be moved to turn to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience? This is the work of God from beginning to end, but it's also the work of the Christian. This refers not only to the once-for-all turning from sin and turning unto righteousness that characterizes the new birth and the whole of the Christian life. As a Christian, you're not just to repent once. You're to repent of your sins daily as often as necessary. As Martin Luther writes in the first of the 95 Theses, he writes, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ says repent, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." So Luther here is speaking of the process of mortification and vivification, of putting sin to death and putting on righteousness. He puts it this way, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." This is a fight to the death. Perhaps the most succinct statement of the necessity of mortification and vivification is found in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. We're going to be there for a while. The first thing that we read is Romans chapter 8, 13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, congregation of God's people, if you have been brought to new life in Christ through the work of Christ's work and Spirit, this is both a promise and a command. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. That is a promise. That is a guarantee. There's no one who has ever lived according to the flesh and not died. But living according to the flesh is a direct contradiction of living according to the Spirit. Putting to death the deeds of the body. Notice, though, it's by the Spirit. You put to death the deeds of the body. You're not on your own here. God has given you His Spirit. And by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's that simple. But there's another promise for those who by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. And this is found in the next verses, Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. What a rich promise. We not only have this truth, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to deeds of the body, you shall live. But we have this glorious truth that if you're led by the Spirit, you're a son of God. You're a child of God. You belong to God. And you're no longer slaves to sin. You're no longer slaves to fear that you may perish, but you have received the adoption of sons, and you may call God Father. This is a new dimension of revelation in the New Testament, that God is our Father. What other faith can you say that God is our Father? Christianity. We have this relational dimension of God being our Father. And we're taught to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so the Spirit Himself bears witness to our spirits. We have the objective testimony of God's Word that God has promised that all who receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation, as He is offered in the gospel, are children of God. But we have that subjective testimony of the Spirit testifying with our spirits that we are children of God. And if we are children of God, we're heirs. We're joint heirs with Christ. He is laying up an inheritance for us that can never fade, can never spoil, can never perish, provided that we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified with Him. So we see not only this promise that by the deeds, by the Spirit, we are to put to death the deeds of the body, and that we can put to death the deeds of the body, but that all believers receive the gift of adoption as sons through the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the Spirit of adoption? We've talked briefly about justification and sanctification. While we didn't use those terms, briefly, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Sanctification is a work of putting sin to death, of dying to sin, and living unto Christ. Both of these are necessarily part of the Christian life. But the act and privileges of adoption are often overlooked in the presentation of the gospel. We've received the Spirit of God. We have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. As you trust in Christ alone for salvation, as He's offered in the gospel, your sins are placed on Christ. Christ's righteousness is placed on you. You're enabled by the Spirit to put sin to death. You were set apart. You're made holy and set free from sin to pursue righteousness, joy, and peace. But also, you become part of the family of God. We've spoken of the new birth. There was a little baby born in our church a couple weeks ago, Ruth, to the Condit family. That baby was not just brought out into the world, that baby was brought out into a family. That baby is part of the Condit family. And that baby, by virtue of being a child of the covenant, is brought into our family, into our church family. And promises are made that this child has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. When you receive Christ, when you receive the new birth, you're not just born out of sin and into righteousness. You're born into the family of God. You're born into the kingdom of God. You are part of a family. That's the riches of adoption. You have a new family. Jesus is part of that family. Jesus is your older brother. And as you grow in Christ, you'll develop that family resemblance. That's what the spirit of adoption does. No matter who you are, no matter what station in life you have, whether you're a child, a teen, a young adult, a husband, a wife, a father, an employee, a mother, a grandparent, as a Christian, your most fundamental identity is that you are a child of God. This relationship with the triune God cannot be taken from you. Your parents may disown you. Your children may decide one day they don't want to have a relationship with you. People in your life may leave you for all kinds of reasons. Your loved ones may pass away, but this can never be taken from you. You are a child of God. And your spirit and the Holy Spirit testify to this truth. Why does the Holy Spirit testify to this? Because human testimony can never be adequate to bear witness to the divine truth of God's word. Only God can give testimony to himself. Again, as a believer in Christ Jesus, this is your most basic identity. The world is in an identity crisis right now. If you have any awareness of cultural practices, cultural politics, whatever, we have identity politics, which classic time-tested understandings of justice, of goodness, of fairness, and lawfulness have been rejected in favor of gaming the system to attain government benefits for classes of people who identify themselves, whether it's by sexual orientation or gender identity or ethnic identity. What we have here is an endless and exponential multiplication of tribalism. We have consumerism, which people identify themselves by what they consume, by what they eat, by what kind of car they drive, by what kind of motorcycle they ride. Whether they're vegans or macrobiotics or paleo, or what sports team they follow, or what band they follow. All this is fleeting and completely artificial. Being a child of God is the only identity that can never be taken away from you, that crosses every barrier, that includes people of every tribe and tongue and nation under heaven. So this really ought to propel us forward. And the mission of the church and gathering and perfecting the saints of God, this really should move us forward. Reformed churches often view their churches as theological tribes. In other words, a lot of people come to churches like ours. They drive past 30 churches on the way because people perceive that this church has what you need. And people who voluntarily come together because they have the same subset of beliefs about the Bible, about theology, and about the Christian life. But as soon as something happens, what happens to their allegiance? They leave. The reality of sonship tells us we're called together. God's army has no volunteers. We're all conscripted. We're all drafted. And we all have the same rank. While pastors and elders have a functional authority over the life of the church, they are no more children of God than you are. So rejoice. Rejoice in the beauty of adoption. Rejoice that adoption is what makes us part of the family of God. And that you are part of a local family of God because you have been adopted as sons into the family of God. Rejoice that we're not a tribe. We're not a theological debating society. We're not a club. We are the church of God. God calls his people out of the world, gives them the spirit of adoption, that we may know him, we may glorify him, we may serve him, and that we might enjoy that family relationship as children of God with the triune God and with one another. Lastly, all believers receive communion with God through the Holy Spirit. As we return to the primary passage that we're preaching from in John chapter 14, notice the statement in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We see here a progression. The Spirit guides us into all truth, and truth comes in two forms, knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. As the Spirit guides us in all truth, we find that we've sinned before a holy God, that we are transgressors, we are malefactors, we are deserving of eternal destruction, but that God has had mercy upon us in Christ. Christ laid down his life for us, and taking up his cross to receive the punishment for our sins, we lay down our lives for him. Not to atone for our own sins, he's done that, but to forsake the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to live for him. In doing so, we turn from sin, we turn from our own ways, and we follow Christ, being led by his Spirit. By the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body. This gives us assurance that we are children of God. For as 1 John 5 and verse 10 puts it, whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. And this testimony that John speaks of is the testimony of adoption, that we are part of the family of God. Communion with God flows out of being part of God's family. He brings us to his living room. He brings us to his table to eat and to drink the Lord's Supper. He invites us to dine with him. This is the family meal of the Church of God. Communion with God is the highest privilege that you have as a believer in Christ. And this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God, fellowship with God. Do you know God? Do you have fellowship with God? Do you commune with him regularly in his word through prayer and worship? Do you delight yourself in the Lord? If you do, it's because the Holy Spirit gives you communion with God. Would you like to know God? Would you like to have communion with God, who is the maker and governor of heaven and earth, but has sent his Son to be the friend that is closer than a brother? Pray to him. Ask him to take hold of you. Ask him to give you the Spirit of adoption. If you do this, make sure you speak to me or Pastor Lou or one of our elders, that we can steer you in a direction that will be profitable and beneficial for you to grow in Christ. We see this blessing of communion summarized in the benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians 13. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship, which means communion, of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is why these words are the send-off from us gathering corporately to worship, to the church scattering to bear witness to Christ. Is because they are to remind us that we have the blessing of all the power of the Holy Trinity with us. We have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there anything greater than the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the week, then when we sin, our sins are forgiven, that his blood is applied to our sins, that we are forgiven, we are cleansed, we are made new. The love of God, that God loves us, that we are at peace with God, that God looks upon us with favor, that his face shines upon us, and fellowship with the Spirit of God. No greater blessing can be pronounced on anyone. So this is what you receive from the Holy Spirit. The gift of the illumination of the truth, repentance of the life, adoption of sons, a communion with God himself through the Spirit. May we esteem him, love him, worship him, commune with him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the work of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for giving us communion with all three persons of the Holy Trinity through the Spirit. This is a deep mystery, O God, and yet even though some of this is shrouded in mystery, Much is revealed in your word of the mystical union between Christ and the believer. And so we pray that we would delight ourselves in this communion, in this fellowship, that we would receive the Spirit in sincerity and know that He communes with us with the Word and not apart from the Word, and that we might love You, worship You, and adore You through Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.